You would think that having been with the Boy Scouts for as long as I was to have earned an Eagle Scout Award, that I would have had the Boy Scout motto so deeply ingrained in the very fabric of my thinking that there would be no situation where I would not be prepared. Well, last summer, we decided on our vacation to go to Central Oregon, and there on Highway 97, south of Bend, just right outside of Sun River, is a lava tube. You been there? Some of you have. Well, I think my kids say it's about an hour and a half, or a mile and a half walk. I'm sure it was more than like 57 miles round trip. But you go into this tomb until you can't go any further, and then you come back out. Well, all of the people that were there on the day that we went were renting lanterns to see. I'm thinking, nah, we don't need that. I mean, how dark could it be in the middle of the earth? So we had our three small flashlights. Quickly did we realize that we didn't bring batteries. So here we are, stumbling through this lava tube, and our children, creative ones that they are, decided to use the flash on their camera to blind everyone in hopes that they could see in the dark. Well, we got down to this one place. If you've been in the tube and you have gone all the way, you know where I'm talking. You get down to this part where you have to, well, you're on your hands and knees. And if you have a backpack on and you choose to take it with you, then you're on your belly. And so here Marianne and I are. I still have the scars of when she was clutching my arm. And we decide, no, this is enough. And so we allow our three adventuresome children to go off into the abyss with one flashlight. We kept one. But we knew that, well, we've already lost one flashlight, so we better conserve power. So here we sit on the wet sand in pitch black. It was fun, wasn't it, Marianne? I want you to put yourself in that setting. It's pitch black. You cannot see a thing. And you have allowed your children or those whom you love to go further into that darkness. What kind of parent are you anyway? When you're in that kind of a situation and there is a deep darkness in front of you and people that you know and you love dearly are in that darkness, approaching that darkness, how do you pray for them? Do you pray for their rescue? Do you pray for their deliverance? Or do you pray that they will have courage and conviction walking through that darkness? Think about the Lord Jesus. On that Passover Friday, when He died, the entire globe was enveloped in darkness. And the bystanders watching this whole drama, how were they praying? Were they praying for deliverance? Were they praying for Almighty God to rescue him? To spare him from that darkness? I doubt many were praying that he have courage and a resolve of deeper conviction through that darkness. And yet it was through that darkness that he won our redemption. Forgiveness of sin. Freedom from guilt. Such a gift. But it only came as he passed through the darkness. It's in that point of darkness that the reality of our faith is revealed. It's when we are in that darkness that we are able to discern who do we really trust. It's easy to panic in that kind of a situation. It's easy to do. It's easy to think irrationally. It's easy to imagine what might be. But who are we trusting? This morning, in our continuing study through the book of Acts, we find the Apostle Paul walking into a very, very dark place. And the people around him cannot see what is on the other side of that darkness. But there is a great deal of fear, a great deal of anxiety. And they long with everything within them that he escape that darkness. We're going to be reading in chapter 21 this morning, but I want you to look at a couple of passages in chapter 20 that we've considered before that set the scene. We'll refer to my map here. We found the Apostle Paul in the city of Philippi at Passover, at Easter. And he purposed to get all the way down to Jerusalem by Pentecost. He did that for a particular reason. He wanted to celebrate the birth of the church with the believers in Jerusalem. And he wanted to give those poor saints in Jerusalem a gift to assist them, to help them in their time of need. And he wanted to bring Jew and Gentile together in that celebration, declaring God's new work in this thing that he was calling the church. By the time that Paul got to the city of Miletus, he had used up about half of that 50-day period of time between Passover and Pentecost. Last couple of times that we have been looking in the book of Acts, Paul has been in Miletus sharing with the Ephesian elders that he called to that town in order to give them one final exhortation. Look with me at chapter 20, verse 22. Paul said to these men, "And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." And so Luke leaves us with these final remarks as Paul concludes his final exhortation to these men in Miletus. Verse 36. "When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him. grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. Let me zoom in on the southwestern tip of Turkey in this next slide to see the Apostle Paul and his desire, or his purposed intent to go to Jerusalem. We're starting in Miletus. Let me read the text first, and then we'll go back place by place in his journey. Verse 1 of chapter 21. When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended and we left and started on our journey, while they all with wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As they were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing, with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So here's Paul in Miletus. And they make a straight course for Kos. Kos was the home of Hippocrates, known in the medical community for the Hippocratic Oath. It was on this island not only that Hippocrates lived and such, but he founded a medical school there, and there was a great worship center for Asclepius, the Greek god of healing, in that place. They stayed there very briefly and went on to Rhodes. Now, Rhodes is known for one of the seven wonders of the ancient world called the Colossus. Now, the Colossus was then the largest statue on the planet that was guarding the harbor of the city. The statue only stood for half a century before an earthquake toppled it into the bay. But the this is an artist's rendering of it, and here's another of them. The Colossus stood as in as artisans tried to recapture what it might have looked like. It stood as the example and the inspiration for the Statue of Liberty in New York's harbor. From Rhodes, Paul and company set sail for the very well-known port of Patara, and from then on to Tyre. In Tyre, the company of Paul and such, they made such good time that they found the believers and were able to stay there a week. They were not in a hurry to leave. Paul, or rather, of all the things that Luke might have mentioned what took place during that week, he mentions only this in verse 4 of chapter 21, that they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now we're going to look at that verse a little more carefully a little bit later. Just take note of the fact that the disciples, knowing Paul's intent to go to Jerusalem, urged him repeatedly. They kept telling him, do not go. He took another step the next day to go to Ptolemy and then to Caesarea. Caesarea was the seaport for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is 65 miles away. Caesarea was a man-made harbor. That was the provincial capital of that part of the world for the Roman Empire. Here is where we find Philip, the evangelist, and his daughters called the prophetesses. We will come back to that in just a moment. After they stayed there briefly, they went up to Jerusalem and spent the time with a man, a Cypriot, by the name of Mnason, and the believers there in Jerusalem received Paul and his company. Now that's what happened as Paul was walking toward the darkness, toward Jerusalem. Second page of your notes. Let's spend a little bit of time looking at what was spoken in that darkness. Okay, I'm going to go back to Caesarea and what Paul heard from Philip the evangelist. Now, this is not Philip the apostle. This is Philip, one of the original seven deacons, here called the evangelist. He is the only one in Scripture that is so labeled the evangelist. Though there is a gift of evangelism, and Timothy was exhorted by Paul to do the work of the evangelist, only Philip bears this title. It was a pioneer of preaching among the Samaritan area immediately after the initial founding of the church and the persecution that drove people away from Jerusalem. But evidently he settled here in Caesarea with his family, and he raised four daughters, all of which at this particular time were unmarried. Now, these three gals are called prophetesses. Let me make a distinction, as I've done before, about the difference or about the ministry of a prophet or a prophetess. There is a twofold ministry that these people have, one of foretelling and one of forthtelling. To foretell is to proclaim new and not previously revealed divine truth. To forthtell is to proclaim what is old and what has previously been revealed by the Lord. Now, when we think of a prophet, we often think of a person who speaks forth new revelation, and that's part of what they were there to do. But that was not their primary ministry. Their ministry primarily was to proclaim again what God had already revealed. They were there because they weren't heeding what the Lord had already told them. So the Lord was telling them again through the reiteration of old prophecy. What we find in the New Testament through the gift of pastor-teacher is one who proclaims, reiterates already revealed truth. Now, that's what I do. I don't foretell truth. I forthtell truth. I simply proclaim what has already been revealed. Now, it seems to me, as I understand the New Testament, that the New Testament is given for to be reiterated by men. Now, women have a important responsibility within the church, but I believe that that responsibility rests with men. Now, if my understanding is correct, probably these four daughters of Philip, the emphasis of their ministry was probably not in forthtelling, but in foretelling. Now, we don't have any revelation that they gave to us specifically, other than what we have in verse 9. I want you to just take note that after Paul is imprisoned in Jerusalem, he spends 2 years in prison in Caesarea, here where Philip lives. So there may be some things that the Lord revealed through these women that come out in Paul's writings later. That's possible. I am suspicious, however, that the reason why Luke mentions these ladies here in verse 9, because he doesn't say anything else about them, is because they are revealing to the people there in Caesarea, the believers, what is about to take place in the life of the Apostle Paul. And there is another prophet who joins them, who does the very same thing using an object lesson. Now, we've met this prophet named Agabus back in chapter 11 in the book of Acts, who was instrumental in preparing the church to minister to the believers in Jerusalem as a result of a severe famine. Here, Agabus comes down and he, in a very Old Testament dramatic prophet fashion, takes Paul's belt, ties up his own hands and feet, and says this. This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Let me give you a couple of other examples of how the prophets used physical props or other physical things to declare their message. You remember the prophet Ahijah, who took a brand new cloak and cut it up into 12 squares. And as he did so, there was a man in front of him by the name of Jeroboam, who was a servant in the household of Solomon. And the prophet Ahijah said to Jeroboam, I want you to take 10 of these squares. And as Jeroboam did so, Ahijah revealed to him that the Lord was tearing apart the united kingdom of David and Solomon, and that Jeroboam would be the one who would reign as king over 10 of the tribes. Another example. In Isaiah chapter 20, we find Isaiah, the cultured Isaiah, the scholar Isaiah, the very well-educated Isaiah, commanded by God to take his clothes off for 3 years. He was a streaker for 3 years. The Lord instructed him to do that. No clothing, not even any sandals, as a declaration of the humiliation that was to come upon Egypt and Cush as a result of their subjugation by the Assyrians. Well, in much the same fashion, Agabus comes onto the scene with this belt, ties up his hands, his legs, and says, "The owner of this belt will be so bound." Well, you look at the response of the bystanders there, verse 12. "When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem." Now, that's a normal response. We don't want our kids. We don't want our best friends. We don't want the people that we know and that we love deeply, knowingly, walk into darkness, because we don't know what's there and we don't know what's on the other side. And so we pray that the Lord would bring deliverance. I have a question for you. Should we rebuke Paul for being obstinate? Or should we admire him for his faithfulness? Let's recap where we've been. In Miletus, the elders are kneeling in the sand in tears because they realize they will not see their beloved pastor Paul again. And then he goes to Tyre. And it says in verse 4 that they kept telling Paul, "Don't go. Don't go." And now in Caesarea, after this prophecy, all the people that heard it began begging him not to go. What did Paul do? He went. He completely ignored all of these people that knew him and loved him best. Was he a fool for doing so? Should we praise him for doing so? Should we cry out in anguish and in agony that the Lord deliver him, or that the Lord give him courage and a resolve of his own conviction to stand true to the Lord through that trial? Let me try to deal with some of the tension here by making some observations. I put these in your notes. Follow along with me. First observation that I make is from Paul's other writings. We don't have a videotape to watch this guy. We can't hear sermons. There's nothing to download in the internet of anything that he's recorded. But we do have his books. And I make this observation from them. Paul consistently lived yielded. that is in a state of submissiveness before the Lord. I put these references in your notes. Let me read them quickly. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Philippians chapter 3. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I count as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." This is a man, my friends, who constantly, continually, habitually was yielded to the Lord. "Whatever you want to do with my life, Lord, may your will be done." Second observation I make. Paul consistently followed the direction of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit directed him to not go into Bithynia, to not go into Asia, he continued until he got to Troas, you remember. And there the Lord revealed, "I need you to go to Macedonia." And he obeyed. At every turn, we find the Apostle Paul listening, always listening for the leading of the Spirit, and then so moving. My first and second observation are highly consistent with one another. Now, there are many other examples we could talk about in regard to illustrating Paul's obedience to the Holy Spirit. But in regard to this whole thing about going to Jerusalem, let me point out two things. Chapter 19, book of Acts, verse 21. "Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia." Keep your finger there. We're going to come back to this verse. Now look over at chapter 20, verse 22. I already read that. Let me read it again. "And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." Who motivated Paul to go to Jerusalem? If you have an NAS text, as I do, you'll notice that in chapter 19, verse 21, and again in chapter 20, verse 22, the word Spirit is capitalized. That is, it references the Holy Spirit. Now, the Greek is a little ambiguous at this point because, and you'll find out in some translations, the word Spirit in Greek does not come with a capital letter or a not capital letter. That's something that an interpreter, by its context, places. Yes, it is legitimate for us to translate the word Spirit with a small s in chapter 19, verse 21, and in chapter 20, verse 22, referring to Paul's inner self, as though he had an inner motivation to go to Jerusalem. But in light of my two observations and the many other texts that we could look at to verify them, I think that the New American Standard editors are correct in capitalizing this word Spirit. That is, it was the Holy Spirit that was directing the Apostle Paul to Jerusalem, and he was walking in obedience. My third observation. The Holy Spirit warned Paul of this coming darkness he would experience in Jerusalem. Chapter 20, verse 23. The Holy Spirit, he says, testifies that bonds and afflictions await him. So the Holy Spirit has already been warning him, prepping him, getting him ready for some very deep darkness. Now in chapter 21, we find a prophetic word from the Holy Spirit, so Agabus informs us, that Paul is going to be bound and afflicted when he gets to Jerusalem. So the Spirit warned Paul of the coming darkness. Fourth observation, the Holy Spirit is God. You find that in chapter 5 of the book of Acts. And as God, His prophecy will take place. It must take place. For if it does not take place, then the Holy Spirit's not God. And there is a consistency in the Godhead. What God decrees happens. End of discussion. So here we have Agabus very clearly saying that the Holy Spirit is informing Paul and all the bystanders that are there that the owner of that belt that we know belonged to Paul, because it says in verse 11 it took Paul's belt, the owner of that belt is going to be bound in Jerusalem. Fifth observation, the Holy Spirit, as God, does not contradict Himself. So we have to understand that there's a difference between a warning and a prohibition. The Holy Spirit warned Paul that there would be a deep darkness that would come upon him in Jerusalem, but the Holy Spirit did not prohibit him from going into that darkness. The bystanders, the people that were hearing of the prophecy, they were the ones urging Paul not to go because they didn't know what was on the other side of the darkness. That's a normal human response. There is this one question that remains unanswered in verse 4 of chapter 21 in regard to this whole issue. Here's entire. And this is all that Luke records of what goes on in that week-long period of time. The disciples kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Question, is the Holy Spirit telling Paul to go up to Jerusalem but not to walk into the city? Well, again, the text is a little ambiguous. The Greek doesn't help us a great deal here. Here's what I think happens. In Tyre, as the disciples are urging Paul, they kept telling him, what did they keep telling him? What did they keep telling him? Not to set foot in Jerusalem. Okay, and there's that phrase there, through the Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit the one who's energizing their exhortation to Paul, don't go? Or, as the NAS footnote reads, is this an impression made by the Spirit? That is, have these people an awareness that there is a deep darkness to come upon the Apostle Paul. And the Holy Spirit has revealed that. That much we know. And on the basis of that, which they have discerned through the Spirit, are these people thereby telling Paul repeatedly, don't go. I think that's how we put all of the pieces together. The Holy Spirit gave a warning. The people then took this to the next level by saying, well, then don't go. But Paul had to go. He was impelled to go. If you look at verse 13, Paul answered these people. He said, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart? He loved these people. No doubt he had led many to the Lord that were there in his midst. The physician Luke among them. They did not want their beloved apostle, their beloved pastor, their beloved friend to go into this dark unknown. But he had to. He was impelled by the Spirit, commanded by the Spirit. And so he was begging for them at this point, don't pray that I not go. Pray that I'll have courage to go. Pray that I will have conviction so that no matter what happens, no matter what I face, I will honor my Lord Jesus in the midst of that darkness. My friends, isn't that how we must pray for one another? When we go through this deep, dark valley, when we find ourselves in this dark lava tube a mile into the earth, praying for deliverance is not necessarily wrong. But praying for courage, praying for conviction is always right. What did Jesus hear from the Apostle Peter when he told Peter, I am going to Jerusalem to die? No way, Jesus! You're not going there! And what did Jesus say? I understand your concerns. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. He wanted Peter to be praying that he have courage in the midst of his humanity to face that awesome trial. Yeah, we need to admire the Apostle Paul for his stand. Not rebuke him. Because in all things, he wanted God's glory. He said, we've already read it in chapter 20, verse 24, my life is nothing. I'm going to die anyway. Let me honor Christ to the very point of my death. Pray that I will have courage to do so. I don't know what I'm going to find in that darkness. It might be full of terrible, horrible, no good, very bad things. But pray that I will stay strong. And I will be filled with conviction to honor my Lord, whatever will happen. These people in Caesarea understood. And they knelt down in silence. The will of the Lord be done. It's good and appropriate for us to pray for those people going through some very deep water, very dark places. Pray for them to have courage and conviction. The truth of the matter is, if we see people that we know and love that are going through a darkness, there may be an accompanying darkness for us as well. These Ephesian elders realized they would not see the Apostle Paul's face again. He would leave them behind. If you look at chapter 21, verse 1, Luke records for us, when we had parted from them, speaking of those Ephesian elders, the word parted can simply mean, can denote a departure, a leaving. But there is an emotional component of that verb that connotes a rending, a tearing. These people were grieving the loss of their beloved apostle and realized they themselves would be going through a period of deep darkness. Let me read to you a letter written by Major Sullivan Ballou, a Union officer, penned to his wife Sarah, dated July 14th, 1861. This was he wrote this letter 1 week before the Battle of Bull Run. They had been married 6 years. My very dear Sarah, the indications are very strong that we shall move forward in a few days, perhaps tomorrow. Lest I should not be able to write again, I feel impelled to write a few lines that may fall under your eye when I shall be no more. I have no misgivings about or lack of confidence in the cause in which I am engaged. And my courage does not halt or falter. I know how strongly American civilization now leans on the triumph of the government and how great a debt we owe to those who went before us through the blood and suffering of the Revolution. And I am willing, perfectly, to lay down all my joys in this life to help maintain this government and to pay that debt. Sarah, my love for you is deathless. It seems to bind me with mighty cables that nothing but omnipotence could break. And yet my love of country comes over me like a strong wind and bears me irresistibly on with all those chains to the battlefield. The memories of all the blissful moments I have spent with you come creeping over me, and I feel most deeply grateful to God and you that I have enjoyed them so long. And how hard it is for me to give them up and to burn to ashes the hope of future years when, God willing, we might still have lived and loved together and seen our sons grown up to honorable manhood around us. If I do not return, my dear Sarah, never forget how much I love you. And when my last breath escapes me on the battlefield, I will whisper your name. Sarah, do not mourn me dead. Think I am gone and wait for me, for we shall meet again. Signed, Sullivan. As you can guess, Major Ballou was killed 1 week later in the first battle of Bull Run. Were she over his shoulder as he was writing that? What would she have said? No way to know. Would she have been praying for his safety and deliverance? Yeah. Might she have been praying for his courage But I can't help but think, in light of the impending darkness in front of her, that she might also have been pleading, Sullivan, don't go. I need you. Our boys need you. When we watch other people that we love go into dark places, we often find ourselves in darkness too. What are we to do? Simply this. Turn to Him who is light. Let me read a couple passages of Scripture. I put these in your notes as well. David wrote in Psalm 139, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Isaiah wrote in chapter 43, but now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Do not fear, for I am with you. And in the book of Revelation, John speaks of that eternal state when God will remove sin and restore paradise. Chapter 22, verse 5, and there will be no longer any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. Nah. How dark could it be down there? For the Lord is with us. Trust Him, my friends, no matter what, but especially in the dark. Let's pray. Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of earth and sky and sea, Lord of the heavens, Lord of the deepest parts of the earth, Lord of light, Lord of darkness, God of creation, God of my recreation, we put our lives and those of our loved ones back in your hands. We trust you because you are trustworthy. We trust you because you are strong. We trust you because you are mighty. We trust you because you are omnipotent. We trust you because you are light in our darkness. We have no one else to turn to. No one else can extend us a hand and lead us out. So we submit ourselves to you, Father. Begging that you will give us strength. Begging that you will give us courage. Begging that you will give us an unwavering conviction in who you are and the truth of your word. We pray it in Jesus' name.